Please open your Bibles with me to the 80th Psalm. We'll begin reading in verse 1. Psalm 80, verse 1. Let's hear the Word of God. Give ear, O Shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up thy strength. And come and save us. Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? Thou feedest them with the bread of tears, and givest them tears to drink in great measure. Thou makest us a strife unto our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Turn us again, O God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou preparedst room before it, and didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs unto the sea, and her branches unto the river. Why hast thou then broken down her hedges, so that all they which pass by the way do pluck her? The boar out of the wood doth waste it, and the wild beast of the field doth devour it. Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven, and behold, and visit this vine, and the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself. It is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man whom thou madest strong for thyself. So will not we go back from thee. Quicken us, and we will call upon thy name. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Amen. God add his blessing to that reading from his word for his name's sake. Let's seek the Lord together. Let's all pray. Our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, we come one more time to Thy throne of grace before we engage in the preaching and hearing of Thy Word, because we feel our desperate need of heavenly power. Thy servant needs the gracious anointing of Thy Holy Spirit to preach the Word of God. These people, Lord, need the light of the Holy Ghost to help them understand, and not just the grammar, but to understand its application to their own souls. Therefore, we pray now, give us the Holy Spirit. O God, we ask Thee that we will enjoy this morning the sheer fact that God has deigned to speak to His people again. And that we will go forth from these walls a people whose hearts the Lord has touched. We ask in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Amen. It's virtually impossible to ascertain with any degree of certainty just when this psalm was written, or who the Asaph was that wrote it. The title reads, to the chief musician upon Shoshananim Aduth, a psalm of Asaph. If the author was the Asaph of David's day, then it would have been written in the spirit of prophecy, because it describes scenes that were completely unknown to David. Some scholars believe it was written about the time when the 10 northern tribes were taken into captivity by the Assyrian king Shalmaneser. But if that was the case, then why is the tribe of Benjamin, one of the two southern tribes mentioned at all. Others think this psalm concerns the time when the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, were taken into Babylonian captivity by Nebuchadnezzar. But then the question is asked, why is there the mention of Ephraim and Manasseh, two of the northern tribes? Still others suppose the psalmist writes about the time of the judges when Israel was oppressed by the Philistines. But whether or not we know the author, the date, or the occasion of this psalm, and since the greatest of Bible scholars aren't agreed about it, it no way hinders us from finding much useful truth within this psalm that's very relevant to our own day. Notice again that strange title to the chief musician upon Shoshanaim Eduth. There were many psalms written for the chief musician, 55 of them to be exact. The chief musician was the director of the sacred music of the sanctuary, who composed the tune to which the psalm was set and who directed the singers and the musicians. But what makes the title of this song unique was that it was to be upon Shoshanaim Eduth. As you may imagine, commentators are not agreed on the meaning of that phrase either. This is the only one of four psalms where this word, or the root of the word, Shoshanaim, occurs. The word means lilies. The word Eduth means testimony or witness. Whatever testimony of the lilies means, we're not clear. Could it mean that this psalm was to be set to the tune of the testimony of the lilies? Could be. At this point in time, we don't know. But when you consider the content of Psalm 80, it certainly does describe Israel as a lily. But she's a lily of the valley. I stress valley because this is a psalm about a particular low point in the history of Israel. Whatever be the occasion of this mournful psalm, it was a time of trouble. It was a time of tears. It was a time of tragedy. What takes our attention this morning is verse 19, which will serve as the basis for our examination of the entire psalm. He writes, "Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts, cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved." The opening words of that text reveal the root of Israel's trouble and tears and tragedy. Turn us. Turn us. It occurs three times in this psalm, once here in verse 19, again in verse 7, and then again in verse 3. Therefore, it is a key term, made so by the repetition of the Holy Spirit. The verb stem used for this particular Hebrew word denotes the idea of bring us back. Bring us back. It pictures, therefore, a departure from something and then being brought back from that departure where it was to start with. For example, in Genesis 28, verse 15, you know the scene that Jacob has had to flee his own home country because of Esau, his brother, who wants to kill him because he stole the birthright and the blessing. He's fleeing. He stops one night in the desert and he falls asleep and his head's upon a pillow of rocks and he has a dream. In that dream, God says to him, "Behold, I am with thee and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land." Same Hebrew word. It's translated, "turn us again." I will bring thee again into this land. Jacob was departing from the land of Canaan, and God is promising that He will bring him back to that place of departure. So in uttering this prayer, not once but three times, the psalmist is indicating that there had been a departure from God by the people of God. That was the point of the prayer. Bring us back, O Lord God of hosts. Turn us again. Because the psalmist understood that the reason for the tears and the trouble and the tragedy was because of this departure from God. The whole psalm is about that departure and the need of being brought back to God. And that is the subject about which I want to preach to you this morning, the old yet ever new story of departure from God. The old yet ever new story of departure from God. I'm only going to have time to deal this morning with the first part of this story, which is the most difficult part to deal with. We'll get to the happy part, the happy ending to the story, you might say like that, next Lord's Day, God willing. But this morning I have to deal with the departure. The departure. First, please note with me the sad reality of departure from God. The sad reality of departure from God. I have to point out from the very outset that the experience I'm going to be describing this morning can only be applied to believers, to Christians. Everyone else cannot be described as having any kind of an experience of a departure from God, not the way I'm taking this, because they've never been in a position of nearness to God in the first place. I'm not talking about apostasy this morning. Someone who only professed to be in Christ, but then walked away from it all, turned their back upon it. That's not the departure I'm referring to. I'm talking about a departure of God's own people from the Lord. And therefore, those who have never been saved, those who have never experienced the new birth, do not know what this is about. They're still outside of Christ. And Paul often refers to the lost in his epistles as them that are without. Them that are on the outside. Those who are not part of the community of believers. To any of you in that condition, I would urge you to go to Christ today. Turn away from your sin and seek Him for pardon. And then you can be a part of the body of Christ. But my message is directed toward any and all who have already come to Christ for salvation. They are the ones who can truly be described as ever having the experience of having departed from God. And here is the sad reality of it all. That those who have been dealt with so graciously by the Lord, though He has chosen them, though He has called them by His grace, though He has regenerated them, though He has clothed them with the righteousness of His own Son, that they actually wander away from God, that they actually depart from Him. It's not just that, as the hymn writer says, prone to wander. It's not just that they're inclined to wander. The fact is, they actually do wander away from God. They depart from that place of closeness, the place of communion, the place of fellowship with God. They actually depart from it. He's forgiven them of their sins every time they've sought Him earnestly for forgiveness. He has provided for their every need. He has patiently borne with them in all of their folly. His chastenings, when He's had to bring out the rod, have always been mixed with gentleness and kindness and never, ever done in harshness. He has been there every time that we've needed Him. He has shown us so many proofs of His love for us, that He truly does care for us, that He has promised never to leave us or forsake us. And yet the sad reality is that we still leave Him. We still engage in departures from God. We forsake Him. Note carefully in our text that word again. It's not the first time that Israel had to call upon God to turn them. We read in Psalm 85 this morning, verse 4, this is the psalmist praying under inspiration of the Holy Ghost, "Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease." It was a different time period altogether, and yet they're offering up this same prayer, "Turn us," again. "Revive us," verse 6, again. In Psalm 23, verse 3, the Psalm of the Shepherd Psalm, you know the Psalm quite well. David said, "He restoreth my soul." There's our word, same word. "He brings my soul back again." And the reason for that is because the sheep wander away from the shepherd. And He's got to go after them and bring them back. But they do depart. Consider the book of Judges. It's a continual cycle of God's people departing from God. And that is sad. But it's reality. Is not this descriptive of all of God's people in every age? It includes us. Is not this descriptive of the Church of Christ throughout history? Listen to the description, this description of the church, and tell me if it's not an accurate picture of the church today. Perhaps there has never been a time in recent years, the writer writes, when the church of the Lord Jesus Christ has been in so much need of a very deep awakening. Many good men have, in their lament of that fact, tried to explain these times of lethargy, small attendance, and small success. We have much machinery, money, and organizations, but they are bound with the shackles of indifference, and a seeming palsy has smitten them with impotence. Sleep, whose chief characteristics are unconsciousness, indifference, darkness, and helplessness, has seized steady hold upon the church. Sleep, not aroused, becomes death. Religious life has been reduced to a very low ebb in some places of Christendom today. We see little depth of religion. There has been much intense earnestness that has been superficial. The might of God has not elevated the soul nor warmed the heart with sacred love. We say the church is dead. We summon an evangelist to come to revive us. His efforts are but for a passing moment. The pursuit after pleasure and compromising attitudes to worldly materialism are eating the very life out of thousands in our churches and lowering their fervor so that we see a deepening lethargy, a passing away of gray hairs, leaving no successors of growing difficulties and lessened power to meet them that makes you sometimes almost despair. Is that an accurate description of the church? It was written in 1901 by Reverend Dickens Lewis, a young minister in the Presbyterian Church, United States. The article was entitled, "The Great Need of the Church." Does it sound familiar? 1901. He went on to write, "Steeped in worldliness, the church has lost sight and has become terribly unconscious of the Holy Presence. There is a levity and great lack of deep, thoughtful reverence in pulpit and much more in pew. Parents have lost sight of God, and reflectively, the child loses sight of reverence for its parent. Parental authority is beginning to lose its control in many of our so-called Christian homes. The example of devout piety by the head of a Christian household is becoming almost in some churches a thing of the past." Unquote. I say again, it is a sad reality that those who have been so signally loved and cared for would so grieve the Lord by going astray, doing the very things, engaging in the very activities that would take them away from God, who has done nothing but good to them. Like the church at Ephesus, they have left their first love. They have forgotten the Lord. They have made gods out of His blessings and forgotten the one Paul calls the blessed God. The Word of God is neglected. You can't stay near God and neglect the Scriptures. You can't do it, brother. You can't do it, sister. You can't neglect the Word of God and stay close to God. Sermons are not going to do it. Prayer is infrequent, cold, shallow, and marked by unbelief. The preaching of the Word of God has little lasting effect because the hard interest in receiving and obeying the Word is just not there. Materialism, entertainment, worldliness, compromise with sin is the order of the day. If you're interested in a copy of that entire article, I'd be happy to make it for you. You will be shocked. You would think he's writing about 2009. He actually talks about the music of the church becoming entertainment and not worship in 1901. Where they were having paid choirs come in and sing with their glorious voices. 1901. I have no idea what that minister would say about 2009. Small growth. Small success. The law of the Lord, when there's this departure from God, the law of the Lord, it's no longer the delight of the child of God. The Ten Commandments, I mean. They don't hold interest. It's no longer the standard by which the life is judged. Therefore, sensitivity to sin becomes numb. Nearness to God gives one that sensitivity to right and wrong. The conscience is easily pricked. But in departures from God, there's wholesale sinning. Things that you would have condemned before are now received and thought nothing of. It's still sin. But sensitivity to it has been lost because there's been a departure from God. Forbidden desires and forbidden activities are not looked upon with the same dread as they used to be. There's no dread. That's the sad reality. I turn in the second place to the sure reaping for departure from God. The sure, the certain reaping of departure from God. This psalm is a testimony to what Paul declares in Galatians 6:7. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. He prefaced that by saying, be not deceived. Do not be deceived by the lie. Do not kid yourself. You are not going to get away with it. If you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap to the flesh. If you sow to the Spirit, you'll reap life everlasting. But there's a reality here we have to face. There's going to be a reaping for whatever we sow. Look at what the church and the child of God reaps for departing from God. In the first place, there is the departure of God's presence. The departure of God's presence. The prayer, if I said, occurs three times. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts, and cause Thy face to shine. That phrase right there I want to focus on. Cause Thy face to shine. It takes us back to Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 through 26, which you may know as the Aaronic blessing. God told Aaron when he blessed the people, he was to say to them, "The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace." That's why they're here praying now, "Lord, your face is not shining upon us. Your face is not, your countenance is not lifted up upon us." The Lord, in that Aaronic blessing, is likening, comparing the shining of His face upon His people to the sun shining upon the earth. When God's face shines upon His people, like the sun, He gives them spiritual light. Like the sun, He gives them spiritual heat. Just as they are aware that the sun has arisen, so they are aware of God's light, of God's presence in their life, of God's presence in their home, of God's presence in their church. It's clear the sun is shining out there. I don't have to tell you to go try to find it. You are aware of it. You don't have to hunt for it. It's there. It is evident. So the Aaronic blessing, God is saying, praying for, bless them. Yet here's the blessing, that it would be so apparent that I am smiling upon you, that my presence is with you. But that's lost in a departure from God. When God's face shines upon us, it is God manifesting Himself, giving clear discoveries to us of His love for us. Clearer discoveries of His love for us. It is giving to His people a deeper interest in Him and an increase in that spiritual light and knowledge of the gospel, so that His people hold closer communion with Him. It's wonderfully typified in Exodus chapter 34, where we read that the skin of Moses' face shone. It shone after he spent time in God's presence on Mount Sinai. His face was, you might say, his countenance was reflecting the glory of the Lord. He had been in His presence, and others noticed the shining of His face, which was simply the reflection of the glory of the Lord. At the end of that chapter, let me jump ahead. The Apostle Paul makes reference to this, Exodus 34, makes reference to it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and in chapter 4. Where he talks about the veil of Moses covering the face. I won't go into why and wherefore that had to be done. It was a passing glory in that day. That economy, that administration, as we saw this morning, was going to pass away to make room for the glorious coming of Christ and that economy. But there was a face that was shining as Moses was reflecting the glory of the Lord. Paul says that was just a faint picture, you might say, an illustration of the glory of the Lord shining upon His people and from His people. In verse 6 of chapter 4, he says, "God hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." In other words, Jesus Christ is the full and final revelation of the glory of God. And therefore, God's glory is seen in the shining of Christ's face. Therefore, when we are near Christ, when we hold close communion with Him, guess what happens? His face shines upon us. But that shining of His face is lost when His people depart from Him. And let me tell you that without a sight of Christ's glory, Christians live on nothing more than a bare memory of Christ. It's just a memory. You remember when you were saved. You remember well the time when you have the joy of eternal life. You remember the time when fellowship with Christ was precious and it was real to you. You remember your heart burning. But if you have lost Christ's glory shining upon your face, it is because you have wandered from Him. And all you're doing is living on a memory. You remember how it used to be. You know, go to your New Testament and you'll find only one time when God's people, well, at least the Gospels, when God's people ever lived on a mere memory of Jesus. It was the time between His death and His resurrection. All they had was a memory. What was it like? You know what it was like. Days of darkness. Days of defeat. Days of disappointment. Days when hope had fled. The two men on the road to Emmaus said, "We had hoped it was Him. We had hoped it was the Messiah. But our hopes have been shattered." Hopelessness sank into their souls. All they were living on was a memory. Exactly the same with believers today who have gotten away from the Lord. I tell you, the church has gotten away from the Lord. The church of Jesus Christ has gotten away from the Lord. It's in essence like saying with the psalmist, there was a time when the Lord's face was shining on me. There was a time when I got saved and my whole life was just turned upside down. My heart was warm and my heart was tender to the things of Christ. I couldn't get enough of church. I couldn't get enough of the Word of God. I couldn't get enough of prayer. But today I've lost the vision. I no longer see, and I certainly no longer feel the Lord's face shining on me. I do all the right things because that's what I'm supposed to do. I believe all the right things because that's what I'm supposed to believe. But I've lost the enjoyment of the presence of God. You're living on a memory. And in that case, you're a prey to fear. You're a prey to depression. You are wandering through life without a purpose. Because you've wandered from God. For all the right things that you do. For having all the right externals. You know in your heart, I'm away from God because I have a memory of what it was like when His face shone upon me, when His light permeated my soul, the departure of God's presence. There is furthermore displeasure with our prayers. Verse 4 of this psalm, "O Lord God of hosts, how long wilt Thou be angry against the prayer of Thy people?" If you have a marginal Bible, you will see the reading is, "How long wilt Thou smoke against the prayers of God's people?" The picture is of the smoke of God's anger, the burning, the smoke. But prayer is also described in the Word of God as smoke, as incense that is sent up to heaven. And the psalmist is saying, when is the time going to stop? Because the smoke of your anger is, if I can change metaphors here, is drowning the smoke of our prayers. It's so thick that the smoke, the incense of our prayers can't get through the cloud of your anger. In other words, Lord, You are not answering our prayers. How long will that go on? Matthew Henry made this telling comment on this verse. He said that God should be angry at the sins of His people and at the prayers of His enemies is not strange, but that He should be angry at the prayers of His people is strange indeed. From the fact that the psalmist is confessing in this psalm their need to be brought back to God because they have departed from God. It's apparent that one of the painful results of this departure from God is that God will not answer the prayers of His people. It's a price to pay. When the church or the individual believer has left its first love, there is a loss of power with God in prayer. In such a state as this, prayers are not being sent up to God in a right manner. How can they be when there's been a departure from God? How can they be when worldliness and materialism and compromise with sin is the order of the day? How can there be answers? Why in the world would God countenance our prayers? It'd be like God blessing our wickedness. Of course, it so often means when there's departure from God that prayers are hardly sent up at all. It's one of the key indicators that there has been a departure from God. There is little praying. Little praying. And if they are offered to the Lord, they will be cold or lukewarm at best. They will be prayed without faith because you don't have any confidence. You don't have any confidence in that state that the Lord is hearing you. You don't have any confidence that you're going to get what you're asking for. And certainly there is, in a state of departure from God, there is really a lack of any sincere interest in wanting to know the will of God anyway. I want you to tell me why, brothers and sisters, I want you to tell me why prayer meetings are rarely found in fundamental Bible-believing churches. Tell me why. Why is there no interest in the prayer meeting? Why is it the least attended meeting of the church, if there's one at all? Why is that? Why is the throne of grace the last thing, it seems, that Christians find time to do when there's time for everything else? Why is that? It's because there's been a departure from God. And if we give it any other name, any other excuse, that's all that it is an excuse. How can God answer such praying? I believe the Church of Jesus Christ in our generation needs to take to heart the Lord's statement in Isaiah 59. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you, that He will not hear. You know what I know it's easy to do? It's easy to pray about the sins of others. It's easy to delineate all of the faults of the church. It's not so easy to get on my face before God and before God's people and confess my faults and confess my sins. We can make ourselves feel so good in praying about the faults of others. And the fact of the matter, it's, as the spiritual put it, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. It's me. I'm the one who's departed. I'm the one. There's a third thing. Something else we reap. And that's distress because of our plight. Distress because of the plight. Verse 5. Thou feedest them with the bread of tears, and givest them tears to drink in great measure. Notice the two things, bread and drink. Tears. 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 Sorrows like sea billows were rolling over their heads. They don't know what the particular tragedy was, something involving the enemy's oppression. But it really doesn't make any difference, exactly the details of it. The fact of the matter is, it brought tremendous distress and grief and sorrow to their hearts. I want you to note what things are underscored as causing the fountain of tears. The first thing is disgrace. Verse 6, "Thou makest us a strife unto our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves." That phrase, "Thou makest us a strife to our neighbors," it's a reference to the enemies who were fighting over who got the spoils. That's all we are now. The enemies fighting over the spoils they have gotten from defeating us. And now they were laughing over their calamities, and they were triumphing with glee over the ruin of God's people. And that is shame. That the enemy had been allowed, to triumph over them was part of God's judgment upon Israel for her departure from God. Just read the book of Judges and you'll see it happen again and again. The Lord allowed the Philistines or the Amalekites, whoever they were, to come in and triumph over His people. Part of their judgment for departing from God. And they wept and they cried in their distress. But it was a shame to them. God is quite ready and willing to put His people to open shame to bring them back. He is ready to do that. Psalmist in Psalm 44, verses 9 through 10 said this, a different time altogether. Listen to his lamentation. "But thou hast cast off and put us to shame, and goest not forth with our armies. Thou makest us to turn back from the enemy, and they which hate us spoil for themselves." The armies went forth, but God did not go with them. They were shamefully disgraced and beat in battle. They who declared, "God is with us! God is with us!" they lost. We may claim at the top of our lungs that God is with us and not with them. But then the real test comes, and we suffer defeat and make no headway against the enemy. And how much grief that causes us. How much sorrow. Because we know that God is undefeatable. We know all the promises. But when we have departed from God, He doesn't go with our armies. And that brings disgrace. And that disgrace brings distress. There's a second and final aspect of this distress, and that is defenselessness. You can read about that in verses 8 through 13. He takes up the allegory of a vine that God brought out of Egypt. That's Israel being delivered from Egyptian bondage and planting it in the land of Canaan, and how at one time it so flourished and the boughs went everywhere, even to the sea. There was so much prosperity in the life of Israel. But now, God, he says, has broken down the hedges of protection. And the boar and the wild beast of the field has come in and devoured and destroyed it. When we depart from God, we lose a great deal of our protection. We become an easy prey for the enemy. An easy prey. He said, "You broke down our hedges. It allowed the boar and the wild beast to come in and devour." That's the enemy. You were our protection. You had walls about us. No one could touch us. But now, Lord, the walls have been broken down. The protection has been removed.
and so much devastation has been wrought. And the psalmist knows this is not how it's supposed to be. This is not how it's supposed to be.
So, because of that, the people of God live in defeat. Should I go back and reread that description written in 1901 about the church then? Did he not describe the church of Christ today? And the good news is, there's a second part to the story. All is not lost. I have yet to tell you about the simple remedy to this problem. And I have yet to tell you about the stirring results when there's a return to God. But it's all here. It's all right here in this song. What happens when God does bring us back? When we return? When the church returns to the Lord? But that'll be next Lord's Day. Just take this morning the truths that have been set forth and take them home. Go ahead and talk about them. Go ahead and talk about them. But don't forget to pray over them. God write His Word upon our hearts for His name's sake. Let's seek the Lord together in prayer. Our loving Father in heaven, this morning we thank Thee and rejoice in the truth that these things are written for our admonition and our learning, that we might profit. We believe, Lord, that Thou dost bring us face to face with these things for our own good. We pray, Lord, that the Spirit's voice will continue to speak. We pray for a special grace to do that searching of our own hearts by Thy grace. Lord, we know, we believe that regardless of how dark this world may be, there is still a place of power and joy to be had for Thy people. A place of purity, of Christ-likeness, of usefulness. And God, for this we pray. We pray that Thou wilt save us, Lord, from self-destructive, self-contrived guilt trips. The only kind of guilt we want to feel is that wrought by the Spirit of God. The only kind of conviction we desire is heavenly conviction. We want nothing to do with the sorrow of the world which worketh death. We thank Thee, Father, for this psalm and for this word today. Thy word promises us that it will not return to Thee void, as if there was no purpose in it being sent. We therefore pray for the grace, Lord, to ponder, to meditate upon this psalm, to look at things as they really are in the church. And, O God, we pray that we will know in our experience that simple remedy and those stirring results. We pray it all in Jesus' name, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.